The Lord be with you. Happy are they whose way is blameless. Happy are those who observe God's decrees. In the name of God, Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit.
Testament lesson is from the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 30, beginning with verse 15. Listen for the word of God. See, I have set before you today life and prosperity, death and adversity. If you obey the commandments of the Lord your God that I am commanding you today, by loving the Lord your God, walking in his ways, and observing his commandments, decrees, and ordinances, then you shall live and become numerous, and the Lord your God will bless you in the land that you are entering to possess. But if your heart turns away, and you do not hear, but are led astray to bow down to other gods and serve them, I declare to you today that you shall perish. You shall not live long in the land that you are crossing the Jordan to enter and possess. I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that I have set before you life and death, blessings and curses. Choose life, so that you and your descendants may live, loving the Lord your God, obeying him, and holding fast to him. For that means life to you and length of days, so that you may live in the land that the Lord swore to give to your ancestors, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Our epistle lesson today comes from Paul's first letter to the Corinthians, chapter 3, verses 1 to 9. Listen for the word of God. And so, brothers and sisters, I could not speak to you as spiritual people, but rather as people of the flesh, as infants in Christ. I fed you with milk, not solid food, for you were not ready for solid food. Even now you are still not ready, for you are still of the flesh. For as long as there is jealousy and quarreling among you, are you not of the flesh and behaving according to human inclinations? For when one says, I belong to Paul, and another, I belong to Apollos, are you not merely human? What then is Apollos? What is Paul? Servants through whom you came to believe, as the Lord assigned to each. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. So neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. The one who plants and the one who waters have a common purpose, and each will receive wages according to the labor of each. For we are God's servants working together. You are God's field, God's building. The word of the Lord.
Our gospel lesson today comes from the Gospel of St. Matthew, starting at chapter 5, verse 21. Listen for the word of God. You have heard that it was said to those of ancient times, "You shall not murder, and whoever murders shall be liable to judgment." But I say to you that if you are angry with a brother or sister, you will be liable to judgment. And if you insult a brother or sister, you will be liable to the council. And if you say, "You fool," you will be liable to the hell of fire. So when you are offering your gift at the altar, if you remember that your brother or sister has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother or sister, and then come and offer your gift. Come to terms quickly with your accuser while you are on the way to court with him, or your accuser may hand you over to the judge, and the judge to the guard, and you will be thrown into prison. Truly, I tell you, you will never get out until you have paid the last penny. You have heard that it was said, "You shall not commit adultery." But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lust has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one of your members than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one of your members than for your whole body to go into hell. It was also said, "Whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce." But I say to you that anyone who divorces his wife, except on the ground of unchastity, causes her to commit adultery, and whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Again, you have heard that it was said to those of ancient times, "You shall not swear falsely, but carry out the vows you have made to the Lord." But I say to you, do not swear at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great King. And do not swear by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. Let your word be yes, yes, or no, no. Anything more than this comes from the evil one. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Let us pray. O Lord, the sum of your word is truth. Let now our cry come before you, O Lord, and give us understanding according to your word. Amen. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus claims that he is fulfilling the law. That is to say, he is making of it what it was always meant to be. He has no intention of changing the law, he says. He does want to make sure that it functions in human life as it was meant to do. And he's seeking to ensure that it gives righteousness, not just rightness, and that it gives the kind of life that comes from righteousness. And he does that by giving what we have called the inner side of the law. He teaches that it is no good simply to keep the law in externals. Rather, righteousness, real righteousness, is a matter of something inner. It's a matter of the heart. Now, as I suggested last week, what he wants is rather easily grasped. It's fairly obvious to all of us whether or not someone is living from the inner side of the law or has an inner life, a heart, from which her actions proceed. Such people are, as Jesus himself says, like salt, in that they give life some bite and they preserve it. And they are light because they let things be seen for what they are, they reveal the world, and they lead others to give thanks to God for what they do. And we usually have a very good feel for the difference between those who have such an inner life and those who don't. But what is not so very clear is what following the law from the heart actually consists in. We can recognize it when it happens. It's a lot harder figuring out how we are actually to live righteously or how we are to have an inner life. Not that we don't have a lot of ideas about that in which our inner life consists. However, I'm pretty sure that in trying to figure out how to live from the heart or how to have an inner life, that we in this age tend to go wildly wrong in one or both of two ways. And what both of those ways have in common is that they both center on us and not the person we're dealing with. Thus, for example, we may think that the demand to act from the heart means that we are to add a certain sentimental component to what we do. Thus, we think that acting from the heart means feeling good about those whose lives we touch. And that, of course, would make it easier to deal with people because we would like dealing with them more, and we would even be sincere about it. And yet, while it would be admirable if one could pull off liking everybody, sentiment really isn't the issue. Jesus nowhere suggests that such sentiment is part of the inner life. In fact, when later on in the Sermon on the Mount he tells us to love our enemies, he seems to assume that as a matter of course we will have enemies, and I would guess that he knows that enemies are not people that we feel good about. You may have to love your enemies, you don't have to like them. Your feeling just doesn't seem to have anything to do with it. Nor does he suggest anything like the other way, in which we tend to think that we have an inner life. In this case, what we often think an inner life means is acting solely from within ourselves. We don't act because somebody tells us to do it. We believe we are to reason and to judge from within ourselves as what needs to be done in any situation. And it's in this way that what we do comes from within us, and it's never phony or inauthentic or forced. In what we do, we are left as free, autonomous, and rational beings, beholden to no one. And yet, as Jesus actually describes what one is to do in fulfilling all righteousness, he neither recommends or even hints at either of these two ways as a way of conceiving the inner life. He actually seems to fly in the face of both of them, as how he recounts how the law was understood by those in former days and how it is to be understood and performed now. He argues, for example, that it was said of old that one is not to murder. But he adds, one is subject to judgment if one calls a brother or sister a fool, or if he even gets angry with a brother or sister. And then, as is often and famously quoted, he goes on to say that whereas in former days it was taught that one was not to commit adultery, now he claims if you even look at another one with lust, that he, and I presume she too, has committed lust in his or her heart. One cannot, as in former days, divorce a spouse without rendering them partners in adultery. And finally, one is not only to avoid bearing false witness, and to carry out one's vows, one is now to avoid all vows whatsoever. One is simply to say yes or no and then act accordingly. Anything else in invoking God is presuming upon God. And what is even more, Jesus adds that if one's eye causes him to go astray, that it would be better to pluck it out and go on maimed than to let one's whole being be thrown into hellfire. Similarly, with one's hand, if it causes one to sin. Now, these are very tall orders and very strict ones. They do not encourage sentimentality or thinking of oneself as an autonomous, rational, moral agent. So how are we to understand them? Well, let it be said from the very outset that it's pretty obvious that what Jesus is saying here involves a lot of hyperbole. The ancient church certainly always took it that way, and while I have heard it said that the history of Christianity is a history of trying to avoid the plain and obvious sense of the Sermon on the Mount, I doubt that that is because not enough people have plucked out their eyes or cut off their hands. Really, only crazy people do that. Moreover, as we all know, Jesus himself gets angry. As, for example, when he does in chasing the money changers out of the temple. And if he doesn't use the word fool when talking to the Pharisees, it's also pretty clear that we are to take away the lesson that they are fools for making the choices they do. But if this is hyperbole, let us understand its point, because it's a serious one. Hyperbole can be many different things. For example, hyperbole as a rhetorical device can be the refuge of the inarticulate. A tired teenager who has come in from shoveling snow may claim, "I'm literally as dead as a doornail." One hopes that he will enjoy a better grasp of language in the future. Or hyperbole can be the refuge of the scoundrel, the person who hopes that in his exaggerated claims that you will not notice that he's just trying to blow smoke past you in order to get you to agree with him or to inflate his image. And you can provide the concrete examples here yourself. But hyperbole can also have a very legitimate rhetorical use. It can, in its deliberate, extreme use of language and charged use of the imagination, be a way of pointing us to something that we would not ordinarily pay attention to. It isn't meant to be taken literally. It is a way of waking us up to the seriousness of the situation. It may be the only way of saying something that needs to be said, but that in its importance finds no suitable words in ordinary language. And that, I think, is precisely what Jesus is doing in his hyperbolic charge to the disciples about the moral life. So think then about what is being said simply when he tells us that not only are you not to murder, you're not to get angry with your brother or sister, or even call him or her a fool. In the first place, he is clearly telling the disciples about how serious this issue is when he suggests that violating it makes one liable to judgment. We don't get an option on this issue. But moreover, and to the deeper point, think about what happens when one gets angry with another person or when one calls another a fool. Anger is often connected to a sense of justice. And when it is connected to a real sense of justice, it's a good thing. Civil rights would not have happened in this country if people hadn't gotten mad about the injustices of color bigotry. Temples would be filled with money changers if people didn't get angry over turning the temple into a marketplace. But that sort of righteous indignation is not usually what's going on when one calls somebody a fool. Usually, the sense of injustice is a personal one. We are feeling offended, our rights and our dignity bruised. So we retaliate. But then think about what we are doing to the other person. The way we retaliate and get even means to be dismissive and belittling of the other person. And we know it. Only somebody trying to fool us would justify his behavior by saying he didn't really mean anything by it. He was just trying to express his frustration. Even if that were the case, he has used the other person and treated her like an object in trying to express himself. So what Jesus is pointing us towards when he tells us to avoid anger or name-calling is that it isn't good enough just simply not to kill somebody. You have to treat them with the respect that is due another human being who is also made in God's image. And you have to do it even in the slightest of things. Dismissing him or treating her as an object, as a thing to be used for our good, for our feeling good about ourselves, is to treat that person as a thing without life. Or consider what is being said in the oft-quoted lust passage. Being attracted to another person is necessary to marriage and the respect and the mutuality it brings. We would not continue on as a species otherwise. Treating another person merely as an object of your pleasure, however, is to treat them as less than yourself. You can't use people. The point, then, is straightforward. In order to fulfill the inner side of the law, you have to recognize that the other person out there, friend or brother or sister or stranger or enemy, that person has a claim on you, and it is absolute. It does not begin when you notice them, if you do. It does not go away when you want to turn to your own projects. It never goes away. To fulfill righteousness is then to recognize that claim and to act on it. To be a fulfilled human being is to recognize that claim and to act on it. It is to recognize that we were created to hear that claim coming from the lives of others and to respond to it. And we therefore do ourselves harm by failing to recognize that about ourselves. And that's why you don't treat people as things to be used, and why you don't blow them off as insignificant or as roadblocks on the highway of life. And that's also the key to having an inner life. The inner life isn't about sentiment, nor is it about individual judgment. It's certainly not about having a rich fantasy life, nor is it a little private me cave. It is about having a life that recognizes that at our very root, from the day we are conceived, we are joined one to another, joined by a bond that a holy God has established between all human beings by making them, all of them, in God's image. Having an inner life is to recognize that as a fact about ourselves and about others. In recognizing it, we are at our most fulfilled as human beings. We're living from the inside when we recognize that the other is sacred to us, whether or not he or she may be of some use to us. Now that's a heady thought. What does it mean? Well, try some comparisons. Living like this, for example, is like dancing. When you dance, you don't just throw your partner around the floor. You move together and are responsive to each other, adjusting to each other. It is the whole that is the dance. And some folks have also compared this kind of life to jazz. One thinker put it this way: a jazz group which is improvising is a group in which, to a large extent, each member is free to express herself as she likes. But she does so with a receptive sensitivity to the self-expressive performances of the other musicians. The complex harmony they fashion comes not from playing from a collective score, but from the free expression of the others. And as each player grows more musically eloquent, the others draw inspiration from this and are spurred to greater heights. But even playing music from a classical score can be like this too. No one succeeds as a choir member or as a member of a quartet just by singing or playing all the right notes, no matter how well they do it. They have to listen and play with others. A great voice that always sticks out and can be heard above the rest of the choir is not improving the choir. But the most obvious thing that recognizing the other is sacred involves is simply to say that this is what love means. Maybe or maybe not, feeling is involved. But love always respects the other, taking him or her into your life and adjusting one's own life to that person's reality, working and playing with another human being. And sometimes that is pleasant, and sometimes it is really hard. But it is always divine. The moral life, the one that fulfills righteousness, begins and ends in recognizing the claim that others have on us simply by virtue of being human beings, creatures like us, of God who made all of us, friends, relatives, strangers, enemies. It begins in the fact that we are not alone and that we are never alone. It's not a matter of figuring out how we can get from one place to another in life without running into others. It is a matter of taking seriously from our very inner being that others are sacred all of the time, everywhere. Treating other human beings like that, is what it means to fulfill the law and the prophets. That's why the law was given, and that is why the prophets spoke. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Now may the peace which passes all understanding keep your minds and hearts in the knowledge and love of God the Father and Christ the Son. May the blessing of God the Father, Christ the Son, and the Holy Spirit be with you now and forever. Amen.